Good morning. It's time for the Bible reading. Today we're going to be reading from Judges chapter 2, verse 6, through to chapter 3, verse 11. And you can find that on page 234 in the Bible that you got when you came in. So starting at Judges chapter 2, verse 6. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they were to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up, who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived, for the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, "Because this nation has violated the covenant that I laid down for their forefathers and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk it as their forefathers did." The Lord had allowed those nations to remain. He did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua. These are the nations the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience. The five rulers of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians and the Hivites living in the Lebanon mountains from Mount Baal Hermon to Lebo Hamath. They were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands, which he had given their forefathers through Moses. The Israelites lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites and Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died.
Now, if the land of the Vegemites and Marmites get your head spinning, I'm afraid to say there's a lot more coming your way. Yeah, we've got a bit of work to do this morning, so if you've had trouble shedding your Christmas ham, we'll try to get some of that off this morning. So we're going to be moving quickly. We'll go into Deuteronomy, Exodus, Joshua, so we can kind of understand who are all these people? Where are we at? Where are we at in God's story and his purposes for the world? So as I said earlier, throughout the holiday period, really this year, we're going to look at Israel's judges and a few kings in September. In all honesty, it is an extremely difficult book to read if you've read Judges before. And at the end of reading through it, as you get to the end of the book, you just think, what on earth is this book doing in the Bible? And I think the reason that penetrates the blackness that the book ends on is that we see the stunning light of the gospel. It forces us to see the horror of God's fallen people and to just be amazed, to be dumbfounded, struck by God's faithfulness. But as I said, before we hit the book of Judges, we're going to wind back the clock and see where we're up to in the story. We'll spend a bit of time in Exodus, Deuteronomy, and Joshua. So if you're feeling a bit sluggish, we've got some work to do, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, please help us as we open the book of Judges to remind us of your grand purposes for the world, so that we might have clarity about what they are, and so that you might grant us to have strength, to have great courage, to be bold, so that we might be undivided in pursuing them. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, my son Boyd, if you've not met him, he's about 5 and he has a great love in life, and it's cars. But you see, as soon as he expresses some love for some sort of car, he flip-flops between this new love. You see, really, the car that he loves is whichever car it is that we borrowed. So if it's a ute, then he expresses his love for ute. If it's some sort of little hatchback, then hatchbacks are his thing. Fortunately, so far, our family has never borrowed a car or anyone who owns a Ferrari or a Porsche. So at least at this point, we're safe when he comes to get his L's and asks for a car. You see, this divided love, though, marked the life of Israel. In the book of Judges, it's not their love of cars, but their love of other gods. Seemed wherever they found themselves, whatever land they found themselves in, they would fall in love with not a new car borrowed, but this new God that they had found. And we're going to see how things all went wrong. How did Israel's love get so divided? So that we too can guard ourselves, so that we don't fall into that same sort of divided life. Because the reality is that the pages of Judges open following the death of Joshua. You see, this divided life, unfortunately, seems to now be the norm in Israel. So let's turn back the clock and see what went wrong. Well, I don't know if you remember any stirring speeches. You know, the kinds of the ones that you hear that just stay stuck in your head. Maybe the one that you remember is your one in year 5, as you were tempted to get that to be school captain in year 6. I mean, the speech that I think we probably all remember, or at least a line, it's hard to go past Martin Luther King, "I Have a Dream." And this a speech with lines that should have been ringing in Israel's ears as we open up to the book of Judges is Joshua's speech. It's a speech that we hear about in the book of Joshua, chapter 1. He says, we sang it this morning, be strong, be courageous. And the thing we need to know is, well, why? Why did Joshua seek to do this stirring speech before God's people Israel? Well, if you read the whole verses that surround Joshua chapter 1, verse 9, you get a bit more of an idea. Here's what it says. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be terrified, do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. You see, he says this, wherever you go, God will be with you. But by the end of Joshua, it's clear what the purpose is. This is Joshua chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. The Lord God himself will drive them out of the way, that is, the nations in the land. He will push them out before you, and you will take possession of their land, as the Lord your God promised you. Be strong. Be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, without turning aside to the right or the left." You see, this fellow Joshua, he was one of two out of 12 spies who were sent in to the promised land after God had saved them out of Egypt. Listen to the report that he brings back. He brings it to Israel after he surveys the land. Joshua, son of Nun, this is from Numbers 13, and Caleb, son of Jephuel, who were among those who explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite army, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land that is flowing with milk and honey, and he will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." You see, Joshua says this line because all night, the night before, it had been like he was with a newborn baby. There was weeping and crying throughout God's people because they were afraid. You see, listen to what the other 10 spies said in Numbers 13. "But the people who live there are powerful. Their cities are fortified and very large. We saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev, the Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea along the Jordan." This is the context that Joshua speaks these words: be strong and courageous. And by this time in Joshua's life, he's coming to the end of his life. He was part of this first fearful generation that God is about to see die out. For 40 years, this generation has been judged by God for their severe unbelief, so that none of this generation that was freed from oppression in Egypt would go into the promised land. No one would step foot into it except for Joshua and Caleb. But Joshua knew this new generation would be susceptible to the same fears as their parents. And maybe in spite of the failures of the past generations and their lack of response to God's law handed down to Moses, maybe the reluctance of the people was that, well, had they heard God's law? They had heard about these commandments the Lord had given them, and they didn't want to transgress them. They didn't want to go into this land and not live by the sixth commandment or by the eighth commandment. You know, they don't want to go into this land and murder or steal. Is that why these people lacked faith? That they weren't in favor of removing these people because, well, isn't that genocide? But God's concern here was not ethic or economic for God's people. He wasn't commanding God's people to rub out some race off the face of the earth. He wasn't calling the nation Israel to go into the land, to take all the booty, to plunder it, to make themselves rich. God's concern for his people and for the nations that occupied this land and for all of the nations of the world was that they would live and love him. The call to Israel was the call of creation, to spread the news of this great God to all the nations of the world. You see, this is the reason why, if you know the story, Rahab, who was both a Canaanite and a prostitute, was able to remain in the land because she aligned herself. She aligned her purposes with God's concern for the world. And it's why Achan, who was an Israelite, is judged for hiding the plunder in his tent. God's purposes in the promised land were not for economic benefit. God's purpose was to extend his rule from this land and to all the nations of the world, as was his intention from the beginning before the fall. You might no doubt have some more questions and want to think some more about this. So if you do, please come and speak to me. We'll photocopy a short article by Tim Keller called The Holy War, which might help you to think through some of these issues that emerge as we move through the book of Judges. But here in the narrative, it really seems like the reluctance of God's people to go into the land was they were afraid. When those 12 spies went in and surveyed the promised land, they sized up their opponent. They just looked and went, "We're in trouble. We are toast. There is no way that our pack can never take on these guys. We are just going to get rolled. There is no humanly way that we can defeat these guys. The numbers don't add up." And the thing is, Joshua agrees. He looks at the Israelites and he looks at the land and he goes, "We cannot humanly do this. There is no way we can do it." That's why God has to do it. Because the evidence is stacked against them. And yet he believes, he so confidently can say, "Be strong and courageous." I mean, the image here is like a kid in the playground. You know, he's only 3 foot high and he's faced by the bully. You know, someone as big as a cow here at Lismore High. Not saying you're a bully, Cal. Don't do that. You scare people. You scare me. So this big, big fella, three-footed guy, but they lock eyes, eye to eye, and the little fella just won't drop his eye from the bully, and the bully thinks, "What is going on?" And it's because right behind this three-footed little chap is his big, burly brother. You see, that's what Joshua is talking about. He's saying there's no way we can wage this war. Remember from Joshua 23, the Lord himself will drive them out. In Joshua's frailty, in his old age, he doesn't have any brawn left. He's aged and decrepit. And yet in Joshua 23, he says, "We can do this." Because he's not relying on his strength. He's not relying on his strength, but on God's strength. And so we read the first sentence of Judges. And it says, "After the death of Joshua," this is Judges 1:1, have a look at it with me, "the Israelites asked the Lord, 'Who will be the first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites?'" You see, we can only hope that they heard those words of Joshua. Don't trust in your own strength. Trust in God's strength and make the promised land a place where God's purposes for the world are fulfilled. Well, let's see how they get on. Well, I used to teach physical education in high schools around the area, and I can tell you, across the years, I saw some pretty half-hearted attempts on the sports ground. You know, whether it was t-ball, or some, these were some of my best, my favourite ones, you know, volleyball, where you can't even get the kids to play. The only way you can get them to hit the ball is you just, "Here we go, kiddies, bang!" Whack it at them, then poof, at least they're playing. Or it's, you know, the soccer ball comes and approaches the girls and all they can just do is go, that's their contribution as the ball approached. But following the death of Joshua in Judges 1:1, it's probably God's kindness to him that he didn't see what transpired, because there were some half-hearted attempts to take possession of the land. He would have screamed. I mean, have a listen to Judges chapter 1, verse 19. "The Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country." But get this, "they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had iron chariots." The Lord is with the men of Judah. They take the hill country. All is going to plan, all the purposes, it's all good. Joshua's proud. Then they hit the plains. What do they do when they hit the plains? They throw a massive U-turn because they're afraid. They catch a glimpse of some chariots in the distance and they run away screaming like high school girls with a soccer ball approaching them. You see, this new generation is making the same mistakes as the previous one that has just passed away in the desert wanderings. They so quickly forget the Lord's strength. Because do you remember? Pharaoh pursues God's people on what? Chariots, Exodus 14. Israel was in far greater peril. The might of the Egyptian army right on their hammer, the Red Sea in front. They're in a terrible predicament. Humanly speaking, against the Egyptian army and its swarm of chariots, they had no strength to withstand the onslaught. But the Lord, he was strong. He fought for them and he defeated the Egyptians. You see, this new generation going into the promised land, they forgot the lullaby. They forgot the song that was sung to them as children, the song of Miriam and Moses, after the Lord had rescued them from Pharaoh's chariots. It's probably not a lullaby, it's more annoying than that. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and rider thrown into the sea. The Lord, my God, my strength, my song. You got it? It's now begun the victory. They've forgotten that song. Yeah. That's right, sing it. They've forgotten that song. The horse and rider thrown, the chariots thrown into the sea. I will sing to the Lord, he is my strength. As Judas saw the chariots on the plain, this song should have been going on in their heads, not to mention Joshua's words still ringing in their head, be strong and courageous. They were half-hearted. Because it's not that they were entirely disobedient, was it? Because they were obedient to a point. They couldn't be told that they didn't listen. I mean, they took the hill country, but they couldn't say they were brave. They look at the chariots and they decide there's no way to proceed. And the other tribes, they didn't fare any better. The tribe of Benjamin fails to dislodge the Jebusites in chapter 1, verse 21. The house of Joseph makes a covenant with a Canaanite in verses 22 to 26. Ephraim allows Canaanites to live among them, verse 29. The people of Asher fare still worse. Instead of living among the Canaanites, allowing the Canaanites to live among them, they live among the Canaanites in verses 31 to 32. Lastly, the tribe of Dan becomes confined to the hill country because the Amorites are more determined to hold out in verse 36. I think the writer of Judges is saying the Amorites have superior courage. That's why they couldn't take it. God's people have become less brave than those who do not know God. Joshua would have rolled in his grave at their weakness, their cowardice, their half-hearted attempt to take possession of the land. The land that the Lord God had promised them. You see, all we're left with now is to hope that as they're sort of in the land, that somehow they'll get rid of this half-heartedness, that they'll grow in their faith, they'll bring about the life that the Lord had called them to, that this would be like a new garden, a new sanctuary, a new place where God was king, where he ruled and his fame would spread through the earth, that the one true God could be loved and served. And God's people would be loyal to him. Because nothing beats a loyal friend, does it? I remember about this time of year, heading down to the park to play a game of cricket with my friend. And he gave me his new Chrissy present to give a bit of a workout. And he'd got the Rolls Royce of cricket bats at that time. It's the 80s, so it's probably the Grainick Scoop or something like that. What were they thinking? It's the Rolls Royce. So I get this thing. I'm holding it. It is like a lightsaber from the new Star Wars movie. It's like, whoa, 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 whoa. So here I go. First ball of the innings. I step back, all this power in my hands, and bang, quang, a metal sound. Now, if you don't know cricket, bats are actually made of wood, not metal. So when you really hit a ball, it'll sound like a nice piece of wood. It was metal. I had hit the metal stumps right in the middle of the bat. So I pick up the bat, and right in the sweet spot, right in the middle, is this massive dint from hitting some wooden metal stumps. My loyal friend did not run off home crying and pointing the finger, which I would have done to him. He was downcast. As he arrived at home, in his loyalty, he did not desert me. Instead, remarkably, for a 10-year-old boy, he took the blame for me. He was a loyal friend, someone whose loyalty was hard to ever dislodge. You see, if only Israel shared that same resolve, if only they had not been so half-hearted in their obedience to God's word, if only they had this same sort of loyalty to God, but any sort of loyalty they had quickly passed like some desert mirage. You see, no sooner had they gone into the land that they no longer remained loyal. No longer did they remain faithful to the Lord. Chapter 12, verse 10. Sorry, what did I say? Chapter 2, verse 10 from Judges. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up, who neither knew the Lord nor knew what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Asherahs. See, what a tragedy. Remember, the reason for God's people going in the land was not to cast aside the nation. It wasn't to sort of gain some economic profit. It was to restore the mandate of creation. This was meant to be the new garden, a new place where God was honored and adored, that his loving witness was spread to the world. And yet the reverse is true. God's people follow other gods. They provoke the Lord to anger. And at this point, we might be wary. You know, we might say, we might have friends, we might say to ourselves that the God of the Old Testament is a God of anger, not a God of love. But his anger flows out of his love. It's because he loved and cared for his people that he responds with right anger. When they turn from him, they don't just turn to no faith. The people don't become atheists. Chapter 2, verse 17 says, they prostituted themselves. They turn from the true God and they give their affection to other gods. God is that of an innocent, jilted lover. His love is that of a wonderful spouse. And so he is angry in chapter 2, verse 14 and on. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them. Just as he had sworn to them, they were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. You see, when God's people finally come to their senses and they turn to him in great distress, the Lord raises up a judge who would save them. But unfortunately, the loyalty of God's people was very short-lived. Chapter 2, verse 19. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers. Following other gods and serving and worshipping them, they refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. How heartbreaking for God. You see, the depth of the betrayal gets so much more severe, and so understandably, so does his anger, verse 20. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, because this nation has violated the covenant that I laid down for their forefathers, has not listened to me, I will no longer drive them out before me. Any of the nations Joshua left when he died, I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers did. When you get to this point in the story, you think, Is there going to be any loyalty? Is there any positivity to this story? Is there any faithfulness left in Israel? And finally, in chapter 3, finally some good news, verse 9. Have a look at it with me. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. Finally, a faithful family was found. But did you notice whose family line this judge Othniel comes from? You see the family tree? Ring any bells? See Caleb, one of only two spies that had urged God's people to take possession of this land. Well, Othniel is the nephew of Caleb. So that same faith, that same bravery and eagerness has lived on through this faithful family. Obviously, Caleb and his extended family took heed to the guidance of God's word, which really sits over, this is called the Shema. It sits over all of the Old Testament, all of the law of God. This is from Deuteronomy 6, where it said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. This sits over everything. That's what Jesus says. He says, this is the most important thing. These commandments that I give to you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Now, none of this is formulaic. You can't just take Deuteronomy 6 and go, okay, we just need to give the kids a good lecture. Let's just sit them down, do some chalk and talk. Here it is, kids. Write it down, children. That 1 + 1 = 2. We can't just think if we put it in a box that therefore our kids will be faithful to the Lord. If anything, it's not about giving some syllabus, you know, some national curriculum that you just roll out across churches through the country that you're guaranteed a follower of Jesus. If anything, it's the opposite. If we want to compartmentalize our life and put telling our kids about God, well, that's kids' church problem. Doesn't Lynn do that? That's what we pay her for. If we see life that way, is it any wonder that we might breed half-heartedness? You see, what God was calling the people to, what he's calling us to, is to love him. People who are sold out for the Lord, people whose lives would be saturated by his presence. Parents that don't wait till it's bedtime. Families that don't wait till it's Easter or Christmas to talk about the Lord, to talk about something you love. You see, imagine if you talked about someone you love like that way. Sorry, darling. It's not Easter yet. Maybe just wait till Christmas and I'll be more than happy to chat. They would slap you, and rightly so. You see, our love for God should flow into every area of our life, into our homes. As we're grabbing our two-year-old who's having a tantrum in Lismore Square, I know, even then, when you're eating breakfast, when you're about to have a nana-nap. So is there any wonder that following the Lord seems so quickly to fall off the radar? Because this was a generation. This was just a generation where following the Lord became divided among other things. It's very sobering. It means we must be vigilant that it doesn't happen in this generation. Because here at Southern Cross, we just came of age. September last year, we had a party. 18. And so as we move into adulthood, we need to protect and we need to pursue our mission to grow followers of Jesus. And if you think I'm overplaying it, well, take heed to something the National Director of AFES said. This is what Richard Chin has described. What's preached by the first generation is assumed by the second generation, forgotten by the third generation, and denied by the fourth generation. You see, Southern Cross to date has preached the gospel for close to 20 years, which in some cultures is described as a generation. So we can't assume that it's... So we need to ensure that the next generation doesn't just assume the gospel. You see, we need to impress the love of God onto our children when we sit at home, when we walk along the road, when we wake up, when we go to bed. As a church, we need to be committed to loving our children and the next generation in our homes as we walk. And we need to pray like crazy that we will be loyal to our Lord. And so, Katie, your instinct is right. Pass on the gospel to the next generation of kids. Pass on the gospel to the next generation of young girls who are becoming women. That is what God wants in our world. He wants this loving God, his fame to spread. So we need to give thanks for families like Caleb, that in times of half-hearted faith and faithlessness, they remain faithful, that Othniel would be raised up by God to save his people. In his loyalty, he would lead the people in faithfulness. Well, my son Boyd has a divided love when it comes to cars that we talked about. His loyalty doesn't last long. It seems as there's a new car or a new truck to choose from, then that's it. You know, a matchbox car at Christmas, the others are all superseded. This is now where it's at. And unfortunately, the life of Israel was marked by the same sort of half-heartedness. They were so divided in their loves. And so it was absolute heartbreak as God saw Israel betray him once again and again and again, pursuing the gods of the nations where they once dwelled. And wouldn't it be a huge error for us to look at this life, this snapshot of Israel's history and go, well, that kind of makes sense. I mean, the people back then were very primitive. I mean, they worshipped things of stone and wood. Couldn't talk. But when you look at the gods of the nations, when you boil it down to it, what they served was money, power, and sex. And if we were to think that our affections are not drawn to those things today, well, maybe the battle is already over for you. We need to, like Israel before us, commit ourselves to be undivided in our intent to love God with all our heart and soul and strength, and that we might entrust that same zeal into the next generation. Now, I know I've gone on a bit, but in the last 24 hours, I just wanted to add, I didn't have this in here, but I wanted to add it in, so forgive me for going a bit over time. But a faithful family that I think of at Southern Cross with a desire to love the Lord their God with all their heart and to pass on that love of God to the next generation. And there were so many names I could have chosen. But one that kept coming to me over the last 24 hours or so, one that kept springing to my mind was the Herds. You see, Scott and Bronwyn have no idea I'm going to say this. But as I sat on their lawn last night at Katie and Lucy and Sam's farewell, and as I went inside their home into the lounge room and had a look at the photos of the family, I thought, this is a faithful family. A family not content with just going along to church on a Sunday and then getting back on with life. You see, since Jordan and Brad and Sam and Marianne were kids, Scott and Bronwyn have sought to love the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and strength. And they wanted to impress that on their children in their home in Korakai. And I've heard any other kid from Korakai that came through the house as well. That would instill it on them. And it wasn't just that it was when they were doing scripture or kids club. It was in the everyday. Bringing children from the community, families in, sharing with them about the love of God. And it seems that wholehearted faith of Scott and Bronwyn has passed on to the next generation, to Jordan and Brad and Marianne. That as they've sought to marry, they've sought to find someone with that same love for the Lord. Even if Marianne's husband Jesse, who was here last Sunday, even if he is a little bit crazy, we still really love him. But the love of God that Scott and Bronwyn sought to impress at the home, and you see, I think they got Deuteronomy 6. They did it in the home, they did it in the school, they did it on the road, but I think they even did it in the orchards. Because one day Sam described to me of being so struck by the love of God, he had to pause among the stone fruit as he cried, as he reflected on the goodness of God to him in Christ Jesus. He was overwhelmed. And yet the herds are humble enough to know that they have failed. I think. Jeez, Bronwyn's nodding. That they have at times lived their life being hard-hearted, not wholehearted. And there are times that, just like all of us, we need to cry out to the Lord from our distress that he might deliver us and to bring not just a peace like Othniel for one generation, because we have a Saviour who was the Prince of Peace. We have a Saviour who offers us peace with God for eternity. So at Southern Cross, may we be undivided in our intent to follow God, knowing that just like God's people, our lives will be marked by half-heartedness, and our loyalty will be torn between the one true God and the many false gods of our culture and our Australian nation. But we must continually return to our Saviour, seek his strength, understand his presence is within us by the Holy Spirit, so that we might not be undivided, but that in 2016 there might be a whole lot of us, a whole herd of us, that would live lives of wholehearted faith. Let me pray. Let's talk to God. Dear Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you. We want to thank you for your Son who stepped in as our Saviour and who is the one who can save us from our distress and turn away the anger of God when he was on the cross for us, on the cross due to our false loves and lovelessness. We are sorry that we can so often live lives of half-hearted faith, that in our foolishness, like Israel, we too serve the gods of our day, like money and power and sex. So please help us to love you, that our love for you would not be divided, that we would love you with all our heart and soul and strength, and that the love we have would be evident to the lives of those around us, that the lives of the next generation would see that we love you, and that we rejoice in your love to us in Christ Jesus. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.